We invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to read a specific set of verses. Paul has, at this stage of the letter, turned his attention to some issues of abuse. Earlier in the chapter, there were very likely some issues of abuse that were taking place with reference to a woman unveiled. That is to say, she was unveiling herself in a manner that would usurp the authority of her husband in praying and prophesying. And Paul admonished her that she is not to do that, that every woman who prayed or prophesied with her head uncovered or unveiled disgraces her head, and so he's setting that in order. Won't comment much on that for fear that someone somewhere else in the country might decide to challenge for debate, and we debate over this matter and divide a congregation over whether or not a woman should wear a covering on her head. I believe that the issue under consideration was that the woman was wearing the attire of her day. It was commonplace for a woman to be veiled in that area, and that when this woman had the ability to pray and prophesy miraculously, she would unveil herself in this assembly in a way that is absolutely improper, and Paul is rebuking that. I do not believe that he is binding upon a woman that she wear an artificial covering on her head each and every time she prays. I have had discussions about that in the past, and they have been unproductive. But I have asked questions of those brethren who advocate the position, and I'm fine with their advocating the position. I do not believe that they are doing so with malice or with an intent necessarily to control people. But I've asked them a series of questions that I believe that I can prove they cannot answer. The truth can answer any question. And when I set before them a series of questions, even the staunchest debater on the subject has had trouble answering the question. That doesn't mean that I'm right or that I'm better than him. It just simply means that if he has the truth, it shouldn't at all stumble or stutter or take a back seat. All I'm doing is pointing out that the theme continues, but now with a different subject in mind. As Paul has set this in order, now he's turning his attention to something else. And in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you are coming together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." What? Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after a blessing he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate the presence of all who are here. We do have visitors. We're delighted by your presence, and thank you so much for your interest in spiritual things and being here to encourage us today and to worship God in this place with us who comprise the 8th Street Church of Christ. Please know that you are a most honored guest, and we invite you to come back and be with us and worship with us again as you are in the area or as the opportunity affords itself. I also appreciate the songs that were sung this morning, the many prayers that were prayed. I thank Dale for his prayer, especially the part that referenced me and my very insignificant part in the worship this morning. Believe me, I recognize the limitations of my talent and know that my part in this service is extremely insignificant, but the presentation of the truth is never insignificant, and so that's what I'm striving to do today. I do not also intend to overshadow in this one lesson anything that might be said at the Lord's Supper, because we're going to be talking this morning about some thoughts concerning the Lord's Supper. I don't want us to think, uh-oh, it's Lord's Supper overload. We've just had a lesson at the Lord's Supper, now we're talking about it again. Well, because, and this is not to be understood as a criticism, but because of the nature of the way we order our services here, it makes it a little bit more difficult for a preacher to preach on the Lord's Supper as a subject, especially in the morning lesson, because we have already observed it. And so there may be things that we could use to think about, but now we're doing that after having already observed the Lord's Supper. But that's neither here nor there. I'm not advocating or arguing that we should change the order of the services. I would not do that. But I do want you to not grow weary of hearing more about the Lord's Supper as we talk about that this morning, because the thoughts that were given were sufficient enough that this lesson has been preached. And so I don't need to say any more essentially. But what I do want to do is come at it from a different angle, so that what you heard this morning at the presentation and the serving of the Lord's Supper and what you're hearing now in the pulpit, Lord willing, will be a complement to one another and will complete the teaching of the Bible concerning the Lord's Supper. If you have been a Christian any length of time, you know what a special moment it is to eat the Lord's Supper. That this is something we look forward to. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. It puts us in memory of the death of Christ for us. You may say it's a commemoration of His death, and I know commemoration can also mean remembrance, so it may sound like I'm being redundant, but there's a sense in which commemoration might also reference a celebration. And one would think, well, boy, that sounds difficult to do, to celebrate the death of Christ. And of course, we would never suggest that one celebrate the death of Christ from the standpoint of, man, let's have a party. I'm so glad He died. Or I could just sit and watch that all day, a man die on the cross. That's not the kind of attitude we're talking about when we're talking about celebrating the death of Christ. What we're celebrating is that Christ accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. Had we been nailed to the cross as we deserve to be, it still would not have accomplished the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus, being the Lamb of God, spotless and pure and innocent, takes away the sins of the world and His sacrifice, because He was tempted in all things even as we are, yet without sin. So He could be the sacrifice that we needed in order to be set free from the bondage of sin. And in that, we celebrate His death, as He expects us to celebrate His death, because it is the expression of God's grace as well as His mercy. When I say that the Lord's Supper is a special moment for every Christian, something else I'd like to say about that. I remember eating what we called the Lord's Supper or communion when I was growing up in the denominational world. And even though I didn't have an understanding of exactly what this was about, I thought of it as something unique because it wasn't something that I was used to. Now, I'm not at all trying to give you any reason for concern when I say that, because I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But when I obeyed the gospel, one of the things that I remember was the very first time I ate the Lord's Supper as a Christian. I wasn't eating a denominational observance of a communion that was not observed according to the New Testament pattern, but I was actually doing what New Testament Christians did. Sadly, it was 2 weeks into my time as a Christian before I was able to eat the Lord's Supper. I was still working a part-time job, but I decided to quit that job because it worked me on Sundays. And I knew that I did not need to be missing the Lord's Day worship, even 2 weeks into my time as a Christian. And so I can remember eating the Lord's Supper and the profound moment that it seemed to be to me. The first time ever in my life as a child of God commemorating the death of my Savior. And I still remember Kevin Maxey preaching that morning, who also incidentally taught me the truth and baptized me into Christ, making reference of my eating the Lord's Supper with the rest of the brethren that morning for the first time. And what a special moment that seemed to be to me. To this day, now nearly 30 years later, the Lord's Supper has not lost its significance. Every single Lord's Day, I long for that moment to remember and commemorate the death of my Savior. Now, I've kind of given away the answer to my next point. When do we eat the Lord's Supper as Christians? Well, very quickly, we might notice something, that there are many religious teachings about this, very false religious teachings about this. Some say we're to eat it once a quarter, once every 3 months. And why? Well, just because the governing body of that particular group of people said so. That's the way it's going to be. There are those who say, no, we should eat it once a month. Once a month is when we should eat it. I'm well familiar with a denomination today that eats the Lord's Supper, as they call it, once a month. Yet the man who started that denomination was a fellow by the name of Wesley. And Mr. Wesley said, and I have a quote from him, I'm paraphrasing essentially, that a long time ago when he was alive, you remember, back in the 1700s or so, Mr. Wesley made a statement to the effect that I have instructed the elders that the Lord's table be prepared every Lord's day. His spiritual descendants have fallen far from his hopes. Then there are those who say we're to eat it on an established holiday, like, for instance, the holiday of Easter, a word that never should have been essentially created or introduced as an English word. Someone says, wait a minute, preacher, that's a Bible word. I read it over there in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4 in my Bible. Easter is over there. Well, if in fact you're using the King James Bible, you're going to see the word Easter there. Again, I mention that only for incidental purposes and being distinctive. I am not using this as criticism of the King James Bible, but simply that the Greek word that was translated Easter in Acts 12 and in verse 4 is also translated several other times, the only other times it's ever translated, as Passover. Whenever you read about the Passover in the book of Matthew, it's the same Greek word as it is in the book of Mark, as it is in the book of Luke, as it is in the book of John, and as it is in the book of Acts. And there, they translate the word Passover. For some reason, Acts 12 and verse 4 got special attention, and the word Easter popped into the mind of the translators. And lo and behold, not only do we have a brand new word introduced into the English language, but we have the means by which we should build a doctrine and now have a practice of a holy observance of a religious ordinance on that particular day. Well, that's hogwash. That's just nonsense. We see nothing of the kind throughout the rest of the Scriptures. And any rudimentary Bible student looking at that word would recognize that it's the same exact word translated Passover everywhere else in the New Testament, that there is no significance to the word itself, Easter. But there are those that say, well, since Easter is the weekend that we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, and we have a holy week leading into that where everybody's thoughts are directed, if they're watching some religious programming, it's Holy Week services. Years and years and years ago, when I lived in a very small town and worked on a radio station in that small town, there were advertisements all week long, Holy Week services, and the Cumberland Presbyterian Church would be hosting Holy Week service today, and the next day it would be the United Methodist Church, and the next day, you might be surprised that some congregation in the area identified as the Church of Christ would participate in something like that. How shameful. How foolish to act without God's authority, setting aside a special week as if the week itself is somehow special to the Christian, leading into Easter to observe the Lord's Supper. Christians eat the Lord's Supper, but they do not do it simply because it is a special holiday. We'll say more about that in just a second. Even more astonishingly, there are some who say that we can eat the Lord's Supper any day at any time, and that it can even also be substituted by a common meal. A brother years ago suggested that we could eat pot roast and carrots and potatoes and drink a glass of water as a means of eating the Lord's Supper. That's what the Lord's Supper could be. It's very interesting. This is not part of the lesson. But it's very interesting to me that when Paul wrote about this, and when Matthew wrote about this, and when Mark wrote about this, and Luke wrote about this, here's some things we can conclude. When the Lord's Supper was instituted, it was instituted during the days of unleavened bread, and the Passover was being prepared. In that it was the days of unleavened bread and the Passover was being prepared, it stands to reason that when Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it to the disciples, it was unleavened bread. He then had the fruit of the vine also as part of the Lord's Supper. There is no teaching anywhere in Scripture that the Lord's Supper is to consist of anything more or less than that. It must be the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. It cannot be pot roast and potatoes. It cannot be a glass of water. It cannot be anything like that, nor can it be observed on a Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock. It must be observed when the assembled church comes together on the first day of the week. And in the New Testament, Christians met to do just that. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, Luke records that on the first day of the week when we had gathered together to break bread, Paul began preaching to them, intending to leave on the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, somebody's going to raise an objection to that and say, "Whoa, hold on, preacher. Do you know what you failed to do in reading that text? You failed to show that the Bible doesn't say every first day of the week. And so since the Bible doesn't say that they met every first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper or to break bread, then you're drawing a conclusion that you're not forced to draw." Well, let's think about that for just a moment. Notice a couple of things. On the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7, Luke says, "When we were gathered together to break bread." Now that's important right there. There is no reason to mention that they did this on the first day of the week if the breaking of bread was a common meal. I mean, people eat common meals every day, so who cares whether you eat it on the first day of the week or not? What difference does it make? How are you spiritually uplifted to know that Luke and Paul and some others got together on the first day of the week and had a big smorgasbord buffet? That doesn't lift you up at all, and it shouldn't. But the fact that Luke recorded that this was done on the first day of the week and did not specify what first day of the week that was. In other words, he did not say on the first day of the week, on the second week of the month, and the third month of the year, this is what happened. But no, rather, on the first day of the week when we had gathered together to break bread. And you might notice that Paul stayed in Troas some several days in order that he could eat the Lord's Supper with those brethren at Troas. If he could eat it on the ship, why didn't he just set sail and do that? He stayed there at Troas with those brethren to eat the Lord's Supper. Somebody says, "Well, still not convinced. Doesn't say every, and it has to say every." All right then. That's your rule. That's fair. You want to hold me to that rule? That's fair. It doesn't say every. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, Moses reveals to Israel that you're to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I'm sorry, I missed that word every there. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Which Sabbath day? He didn't say. He didn't say which. When a specific Sabbath day, or first day of the week in our case, in the Acts 20 account, I'm not joining the two together. Understand, I'm talking about both at the same time. When there is not a mention of a specific first day of the week or a specific Sabbath day, then every first day of the week in Acts 20 and every Sabbath day in Exodus 20 and verse 8 are implied. So there was no specific mention of every Sabbath day being remembered, yet the people of Israel understood that as often as the Sabbath came around, they were to observe it. The same with regards to Christians on the first day of the week. And then another argument will come up from time to time that says, well, if we do this every single first day of the week, it loses its significance. It becomes a ritual, it becomes a habit, it just doesn't hold the same meaning. Well, who says? I mean, that's just your assertion. I just argue that for me, it holds the very same, if not even greater, than it did with the first time I ever observed the Lord's Supper. Sweeter as the years go by. Someone says, well, it just becomes too regular. Have you noticed how that's the only act of worship that that can happen to? No one ever says, I wish we'd quit singing every service. It's just too habitual. It's just too ritualistic. It loses its emphasis. We should sing once a year. I wish we'd quit praying in services. Every service we have a prayer. No one argues that. And the preachers who argue this, the preachers over there in our denominational friends' gatherings, they say, well, it becomes too ritualistic, but they never use that argument on the tithe. Reckon why they don't do that. I wouldn't be suggesting some of them would be intellectually dishonest there. I'm just suggesting. That's not sufficient enough of a reason. And by the way, if you eating the Lord's Supper every first day of the week causes it to lose its significance, then you need to do some more examination of self. You need to do some more examining of self before you eat the Lord's Supper. There are several lessons that we can learn with regards to the Lord's Supper from the Scriptures, and we're going to consider some of those thoughts in this lesson very quickly. One of the things that comes to my mind, maybe not every single time we eat the Lord's Supper, but it certainly is there depending upon maybe which text is being read, is that the kingdom has been established. The kingdom that we read so much about in the New Testament has been established. You think about world events that are going on right now. Everybody's so focused and so concerned and so worried about the events of Israel and how this may start a nuclear war and all of that sort of thing. And then there are others who are really bothered by it because they're afraid that somehow this country might be on the wrong side of the situation, whichever side it goes with. And if we don't side on the right situation, Jesus is going to come again and he's going to set up his kingdom there in Jerusalem. And if we don't get on board, we're going to be out of the kingdom. That's what some say. A fellow several years ago told me that if the person that he was voting for did not, should he be elected, change the U.S. Embassy from where it was in Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, that he was going to be very disappointed in him because when end times come, the U.S. Embassy needs to be in Jerusalem. Why? What difference would it make if it was inside Macy's in New York City? What does that have to do with anything? But I recognize that premillennialism has influenced a lot of people's thinking. And while I can't deal with premillennialism in every facet this morning, in essence, here's one particular tenet of premillennialism, that Jesus is coming again to establish and build his kingdom because he failed to do that when he came before. And they boldly say that, by the way. He failed, and the reason he failed is he didn't convince the Jewish nation that he was, in fact, the Messiah. And so he failed in that effort, and that's why he's got to come again and try it again. Well, if he failed once, why will he not fail this time? If he failed once, how are you so sure he's going to succeed this time? And that's just nonsensical as well. He's going to come in Jerusalem, and he's going to set up his kingdom. Well, let's see about that. Let's see about that. Concerning what the Scripture says, the kingdom came in the lifetime of Jesus' disciples and those first century Jews that he preached to. Jesus preached to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the kingdom came in their day and in their time. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today who will not taste of death until after they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power." Now, this was before the kingdom came, but he says there are those who are hearing me preach. There are those who are in the same vicinity and within earshot of what I'm saying. They're hearing me talk, and they're going to live to see the kingdom come with power. Now, before Jesus said that, and before that would take place, we have a prophecy that was uttered by Daniel about 500 years or so before the Lord walked the earth. And in Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 13, Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming and came up to the Ancient of Days." What is that? That's the ascension. That's the ascension from heaven's viewpoint. We read about it from earth's viewpoint in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The apostles are watching Jesus ascend to the Father. In Daniel 7, we're getting 500 years in advance the story from heaven's perspective, that he came up to the Ancient of Days. Tell me more about that, Daniel. "And he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." Wait a minute. Are you saying that when Jesus Christ arose from the dead and then several days later, up to a couple of months or so later, when he ascended to the Father, are you saying that he was crowned king of his kingdom? Right? That's exactly right. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. When? When he ascended or came up to the Ancient of Days. The kingdom has been on earth since that moment. He is reigning over his kingdom. And what does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, the Lord's Supper would be observed in the kingdom of God. In Matthew 26 and in verse 29, Jesus says, "For I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We're in that kingdom. The kingdom is the church. And Jesus drinks that fruit of the vine with us by way of fellowship. He is with us. This is not something we're going to eat in heaven. What's the Lord's Supper about? It's about his death. We're not going to be concerned with that in heaven. But Jesus drinks this with us anew as we assemble together to remember his death. We have fellowship with him and with God in this kingdom. 1 John 1 and verse 6, John says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." The Lord's church is evidence that his kingdom has come. If you go back to the discussion that Jesus had with Peter and all of his apostles as he entered into Caesarea Philippi, he tells Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Matthew 16, 18. Now notice, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." What do keys do? They open doors. I'm giving you, Peter, the keys that are going to open the doors of that kingdom. And you're going to bind on earth what has been bound in heaven. You're going to loose on earth what has been loosed in heaven. And Lord, what's the result of that going to be? Those who believe this and obey it are going to be added to it. Well, what is it? The church, Acts 2 and verse 47. Or the kingdom. While those are two different Greek words, we respect that. They are referencing the same thing. So that when Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians in about 62 AD or so, he says to them in Colossians 1 and verse 13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's the realm of sin. We were in bondage to sin. We obeyed the gospel. He translates us into his kingdom, the beloved kingdom, and even the kingdom of his beloved Son. So if this is not the case, the Lord's Supper is meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. Another thought concerning the Lord's Supper. And I don't want to lose you on this point. I know that there's going to be a little bit of a cringe here, but if you'll give me the benefit of the doubt, I will try to make this such that it respects the teaching of Scripture first and foremost and helps us to appreciate another aspect of this, and that is some thoughts regarding the Lord's Supper center around His death and His resurrection. I know that's not popular. I know that's not popular to say. I also do not want to be misunderstood. I am not suggesting nor teaching that when we present the Lord's Supper, we need to talk about His resurrection, or that we should sing songs about His resurrected body. I know that the Lord's Supper is about His death. But let's notice something for just a moment about His resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 12, this congregation at Corinth was having a problem with that concept. Paul said, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against Him that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now notice something else. 1 Corinthians 11, 26, we're going to come back to that in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 11, this is within the context of the observance of the Lord's Supper. And this is what Paul is going to build on to tell those brethren they need to examine themselves when they eat the Lord's Supper, that they don't eat the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Paul, in verse 26, says, "For as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." You proclaim the Lord's death. And so that's what the Lord's Supper is about, to be sure. We proclaim His death. In other words, the benefits of His death, what was accomplished in His death, as we've talked about a moment ago, reconciliation and redemption. And Jesus died so that sinners would be saved. There are so many passages to consider, but we'll just select a couple of them for the sake of time. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 10, John says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What does that mean? He sent His Son to satisfy a debt that our sin cost us and we could never pay. It's as if to say the interest is too high. You've taken out a loan on a car for $15,000, but the interest is 250%. You're never going to pay that off. Your sin and my sin carries too high an interest in order for us to pay off. We can't do it. Once we have compromised our soul by sinning, we are no longer worthy or able to take care of the sin problem on our own. Jesus satisfied the debt. He paid the debt for our sin so that that has been removed. Now, with that in mind, go back to chapter 2 and verse 2 of 1 John, where John has established that Jesus is our advocate. And he says in verse 2, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." When did Jesus pay this debt? Well, He made the payment for it when He died on the cross. I benefit from that payment if I come to Him for that healing, for that balm that I need from the disease of sin. And through His resurrection, we have the hope that we too will be raised unto eternal life. Now that has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. But as I talked about the resurrection for just a moment, I want to notice some things about that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21, after establishing that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the writer says, "For since by a man death came, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." In 1 Corinthians 15, later in the chapter, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this mortal must put on immortality. This perishable must put on the imperishable." Now, why do I bring that in? I grant that it has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is about the death of Christ. But brethren, the death of Christ does not accomplish the propitiation for sins if not for His resurrection from the dead. Why do I know that? Because in Romans chapter 1, in verse 3, Paul says, "Concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." He is not our Lord. He is not our Savior. He is not our King if He does not raise from the dead. And He has been raised from the dead. And that's what makes His death so, so meaningless. So that His resurrection is at least worth mentioning. And this connection is seen in this much of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11. Go back to verse 26 again. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." Stop. Now read on. "Until He comes." We do this until He comes. Can you possibly compartmentalize that much, that you just completely erase the resurrection from your mind when you think of His death until He comes? Because I can't do that. I can't logically fathom Him coming again without His resurrection. Can you? If you can, you're better than me. I'm not being facetious at all. If you can fathom Jesus dying and coming again without being raised from the dead, then bless your heart. You are way ahead of me on that. I can't do it. I'm not able to see that. I'm not able to see that through that missing link of the resurrection. We proclaim His death in eating the Lord's Supper until He comes. And that's in the connection with the teaching of the observance of the Lord's Supper. So somewhere in the back of my mind, that is registering. That I'm to do this until He comes. And I know He's going to come again because I know He's been raised from the dead. If I don't know that He's been raised from the dead, I can't possibly know He's going to come again. So I hope that I made that clear. I'm not trying to change the teaching of the Lord's Supper in any stretch or sense of the imagination. Another thought concerning the Lord's Supper is the New Testament is binding. In the accounts that show Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, Matthew's and Luke's account, Mark's as well, but these are more specific. Jesus says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." That's what He says in Matthew's account. "This is my blood of the New Testament." In Luke's account, Jesus says, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the New Testament in my blood." So there's a close connection then with the blood of Christ and the New Testament. What is it? It is that when Jesus shed His blood in His death, it made of force and caused to go into effect the New Testament and last will and testament, if you will, of Jesus the Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. "For this reason, He is the mediator of a New Testament, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first covenant or testament, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives." Jesus' last will and testament went into effect at His death. Blood-sealed covenant. And what was being referred to as the first covenant has been fulfilled and taken out of the way. What was that? that what was that first covenant that was being referenced there by the Hebrew writer? Paul in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What was that? That was the law of Moses. Even and including the Ten Commandments, that was the law of Moses. Moses, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. I can't quite go with that. Well, let's look at another text Paul writes. One that I think is the strongest evidence for the fact that the Old Testament has been fulfilled. It was nailed to the cross. It's gone. It remains only as a means of an instructive tool for our hope. Romans 15 and verse 4. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul says, but if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stone, stop. What is that? Letters engraved on stone. It can't be anything but the Ten Commandments and even the law of Moses. If the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, watch it, fading as it was. So it was with glory, it is from God, it serves a holy purpose. The sons of Israel can't look at Moses as he's coming down the mountain because his face is shining. Now notice what Paul said, because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. How much more will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, past tense, in this case has no glory. Why, Paul? Because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. What in the world is Paul talking about but the difference between the Old and the New Testament? One came with glory, had glory, but faded away. One came with glory, has glory, and remains. That is the New Testament. Why did that other which had glory fade away? Because it served its purpose. Christ fulfilled it and made obvious to all men that that law could not save a man. The law came in so that sin would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law came in to show man that he could not save himself by himself, nor could he be saved by law. He had to be saved by the grace of God that would wash away his sins. And to continue to hold to that Old Testament carries consequences that its proponents are not prepared to bear. Oh, we've got to keep the Old Testament. Apparently, they've not read what Paul said about that. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul said it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Something he could not do, something he never did, something no one did except Jesus Christ our Lord. Consequences are sometimes too great to bear for folks. They don't think a matter through. It is the shed blood of Christ that makes valid His New Testament. We should be content to abide in that New Testament. Because if we don't, we go beyond it, we go onward, and we don't have Christ and we don't have God. One final point, and the lesson is yours. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, certainly there is the need for self-examination. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, therefore, everyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. I know that a lot of well-meaning and good-intentioned brethren have taken a shot at this text. What I mean is taken a shot at trying to explain it and talking about observing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner and how we need to feel worthy to eat the Lord's Supper. It has nothing to do with that. Observing the Lord's Supper and eating the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner is never going to be such that you feel worthy to partake of it. I don't feel worthy of partaking of the Lord's Supper. Even when I have been forgiven, even as I have repented of sin, even as God has cleansed me, I still recognize that though I have been forgiven and that sin is gone, it was still my sin that nailed Christ to the cross. I'm never going to say, I will gladly eat the Lord's Supper because I'm worthy to eat it. I'm deserving of it. That, I don't think, is the mindset Paul is after when he talks about eating the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, that you feel worthy about yourself when you're eating the Lord's Supper. The examination is so that our mind is right and our heart and our lives come into conformity with that of our Lord. That's what it comes down to. When we eat the Lord's Supper, where is your mind? What are you thinking about? Are you thinking about how we can get to the quickest, nearest restaurant? Can we do that? Is that what you're thinking about when eating the Lord's Supper? Is that what you're considering when thinking about the Lord's Supper? You're thinking about the television show that you missed last night or the football game that's on today, all sorts of things like that. If that's what you're thinking about, then you're not observing the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. It has to be such that our lives come into conformity with the life example of our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 21, Paul asks the question there, or he essentially affirms the point that you cannot partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. I can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the body of Christ and think somehow that is acceptable. That is doing nothing more than trampling underfoot the precious blood shed by the Lord. Are you living a life of sin, but then hiding that so as to come here and look like you're living like a faithful child of God should, and then eat the Lord's Supper and then leave and no one knows about it? Then you're not examining self. You are partaking of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. There is no fellowship between Christ and those that are outside of His body. There is no fellowship between Christians and those who are sinners. There is no fellowship between truth and error. And we must examine self, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, to see if indeed Christ is in us. And if Christ be in you, then you do well. And you continue to do well. You continue to put before you each and every day the goal to accomplish the will of Christ and thus partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Have you examined self lately? Have you done that? Not only that, but did you examine yourself before partaking today? When we ate of the Lord's Supper, did you examine your situation before eating that great communion with our Lord of His death and the breaking of His body and in the shedding of His blood? While observance of the Lord's Supper is commanded to the Christian, it is a command that we need to see as a great privilege. I know some people think about commands as, and we walk in lockstep, and here's another thing we do, we got to check it off the list. It is a command to eat the Lord's Supper, but it's a great privilege as well to be honored enough by our Lord, to be invited by Him to obey His will, added to His body, and remember his death on the first day of the week. Indeed, we should rejoice and be glad that he has given us that opportunity to partake. And maybe we can give some of these thoughts a little bit more careful consideration as we continue to observe the Lord's Supper until our Lord returns. As I said earlier, this is not just something that we do on a special day that comes around once a year or once every 3 months or once a month or all of that tomfoolery that the devil has convinced the denominational world to teach. We do this as the New Testament Christians did it in the Bible. Each and every time the first day of the week comes around, Christians gather together to eat the Lord's Supper. And if they don't, they need to repent and start doing that because they're violating God's authority. And we'll be doing this until he comes and as long as we live. And I hope that what I have said this morning, again, complements what was said at the observance of the Lord's Supper earlier in the lesson. Maybe as you examine self, you recognize that you're not in the body of Christ, that you've never obeyed the gospel the way those in the New Testament did, that you might have been sold a bill of goods, as I was sold so many years ago. Why don't you just come forward and pray this prayer and ask Jesus into your heart? You never see anyone in the New Testament teach that, and you never see anyone do that. But what we do see is that there were those who came to, having heard the message of the gospel, they came to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and they confessed that. They repented of their sins and were baptized in water in order to be saved. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And if you have not obeyed that simple plan of salvation, we can assist you in doing that this morning. You can put on Christ and you can leave here with the hope that heaven is your eternal home should you die even today. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You've done exactly what the Lord taught one should do in order to be saved. But you examine yourself and you recognize that you're out of duty to the Lord. It's a sinful life that you're living. And if it's a public sinful life that you're living, then why not make public acknowledgement of that? We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. If it is that you're out of duty, but it's a matter known only between you and the Lord, then keep it that way. But do, in fact, repent and ask for His mercy and pray to Him, seeking His forgiveness. This is the time that we extend the invitation. And that invitation to respond to the gospel is extended now. And if you are subject to that invitation and would respond, we ask that to be made known by coming to the front together right now as together we stand and sing.